Now, one of the most important dad hacks that you learn is that you can fix most problems in your life with either WD-40 or duct tape. If there's a problem where something is not moving when it's supposed to move, you use WD-40. If something's moving when it's not supposed to be moving, you use duct tape. It's very easy. If a door is squeaking and waking up children, it's moving like it's not supposed to, WD-40. If a child gate is broken and letting children through, duct tape. If the kids' toys are not working properly, the electricity is not working right, WD-40. If the toy has snapped, duct tape. They also have preventative functions too. If you rub WD-40 on wooden handles of tools or rakes and things, they're less likely to degrade and splinter. If you put duct tape on your children, they're less likely to get in the way when you're using your wooden handled tools. The truth is, however, that problems are often more nuanced than this. My children and I were having a conversation outside one day, and I was warning them about breaking something. And then Felix tells me, "No, that's okay. Daddy can fix anything." Violet was pretty quick to say, "No, Daddy can't fix anything. He can't fix everything." And I agreed, I can't fix everything. And so Felix says, "Grandpa can fix everything." So, well, he's a farmer. He can fix lots more things. And then Violet goes, "No, not Grandpa. Gary can fix everything." So even more handy than duct tape or WD-40 is Gary's phone number, which I will not give you because he has his children's problems to deal with today on Father's Day, although it might be on the back of the grapevine. Much better than a tool to fix the problem is a person who can fix the problem. Our lives are quite difficult. There's lots of different nuanced pressures that we experience. And yet, the one who really has the solution is Jesus. We've seen so far in our letter to the letters to the churches, we'll see that Jesus is the solution to their problems. The thing that they need can be found in Jesus. The picture that we saw of Jesus last week shows us how Jesus is the one who is sufficient for every need. He is our spiritual duct tape, our spiritual WD-40, and our ultimate phone call to Gary. So we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. Last week we learned that it is a controversial book, and it has always been a controversial book. I urge us to go on this journey together with confident humility. We will hold tightly to the things in which we can, the things that we know for certain, but we will hold lightly onto the things that we cannot know. The greater truths which show us who Jesus is and how to live our lives and how to live in light of him before he returns, we will hold on tightly. I'll focus on the meaning and the whys of the images rather than the whens or the whats. I encourage robust discussion about what we encounter, but I remind us all to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Last week, we saw John encounter Jesus, and he was standing among seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are the seven churches, or as seven is a number that designates completeness. These are letters to the whole church. Jesus was not as we see him in the Gospels, but he looked like the Old Testament descriptions of God. He appeared like a powerful fiery storm of a king and priest, and he was tending to the lamps. We saw John's response was to lay down in fear before him. Today we're going to look at the messages that he has for four of the churches, and we'll do the other three next week. Now, before we dig into the letters, I want to talk about something which we will continue to come across in the book, and that is this mixing of symbols with reality. There are seven specific churches. Here is a map. Here is a map. So there's the seven churches, and Patmos there is the island that John is writing for. So there's seven specific churches that it's addressed to, but we can also take it as being letters to the whole church. We see patterns in these churches that are going to crop up in churches until the end of time. Now, we do this with lots of passages in the Bible. We look at a specific story that happened or a specific letter to a specific church, and we see what that tells us about our current experience and what it tells us about a God who doesn't change. We'll see today that the book does that too, as it uses Old Testament enemies of Israel as patterns for how we understand the enemies that they are facing at that time. Now, the letters all have the same basic structure, with a few exceptions depending on the church. Here it is. They say, to the angel of the church of such and such, write the words of, and then we have an attribute that's in the image of Jesus that we saw in the first chapter. Then we have, there is an attribute of the church that Jesus praises, says, I know this good thing about you. And then that's followed by a rebuke or something that Jesus has against them. So he usually says, but I have this against you. And then there is a call to either repent or persevere. There is a call to hear at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then it finishes with a promise to the people who will listen and overcome. Now, as we look at them, we'll see that these are masterfully written and they cut to the heart of a church's struggles and Jesus' assurance and care and justice for them. Now, the first one is to Ephesus. And Jesus is described as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The thing that is good about the church in Ephesus is their theological orthodoxy. They hold true to God's word. They kick out false prophets and people who call themselves apostles but are really not. They endure patiently. They bear anything for Christ's name's sake, and they do not grow weary. This church is probably pretty similar to the churches that I've been involved in when I was growing up. They were very protective of the word of God. When someone who was not the pastor was going to preach, they used to have to perform their sermon for the pastor in advance so that he could make sure that what they were saying was right or not, and they wouldn't say anything wrong or damaging. Now, the church in Ephesus is a church that cares about the truth, and they stick to it. The people are holy in their character, and they know their scriptures well. But the thing that Jesus has against them is whilst they serve God with their heads, they have stopped serving him with their heart. Jesus says that they have abandoned the love that they had at first. Now, there is debate about what the love they had at first means. I think it means that they have stopped being an outward witness to Christ. They've been so busy trying to keep their house in order that they have stopped showing and preaching the gospel to their community. They've become knowers of the word, but they have forgotten to be doers. Jesus tells them to remember where they used to be, remember the height from which they have fallen. Change their mind about the way they are doing things now. Witness to Jesus. If they do not, their lampstand will be removed. Now that's why I think their love is the witness to Christ. Being a light is a common image of witnessing for God. You are the light of the world. So if they are no longer a light, if they are an internal-looking, closed-off community of holiness, then Jesus will remove their lampstand. So Jesus commends their steadfast fidelity to his word, but rebukes their lack of witness. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus then tells them what will happen if they conquer their problems. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The thing that the church in Ephesus desires is intimacy with God. They want to be close to God. They see the things that God has for them and they can't get enough of them. But they've become entirely insular in their expression of faith. So Jesus reminds them that he is the great priest who walks around the lampstands. They are not clubs of holiness and theological inquiry, but lampstands who shine the truth to the world. If they conquer, they will have the intimacy with God that they want. They will eat from the tree of life and dwell with God in paradise, just like Adam and Eve had given up through their sin. Then it goes on to the next church. The next church is Smyrna. And Jesus is described as the first and the last who died and came to life. They need to be reminded about the Jesus who is eternal, the Jesus who resurrected and conquered death. This is because they are facing terrible persecution. They are not given a praise or a rebuke, but they are just encouraged to hold on. This is the church that is about to be executed for their faith. This is probably what the church in Afghanistan are experiencing at the moment. Jesus says to them, "I know you are suffering immensely. I know you are poor in wealth but rich in spirit. Do not fear what you are about to suffer." He tells them that the devil is going to throw them in prison and they will be tested with tribulation for 10 days. Now the 10 days here could be a hint back to Daniel and his companions who, while they were exiles in Babylon, they were tempted to give up their worship of God and be just like the regular Babylonians or to add other gods to their worship roster. One of the ways that Daniel and his friends stayed separate was to not eat the rich food that they were offered in the palace. And they were tested for 10 days, and after 10 days they were healthier than those who ate the king's food. 10 days could also be referring to a tradition where during the gladiatorial games they would hold prisoners for 10 days before they would send them out into combat. Or it could be a combination of the two. The point here is that their faith was about to be put to the ultimate test, and they would be tempted to give in and worship the emperor like everyone wanted. They would be tempted to give up their faith to save their life. To this, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If they give up their life, they will gain it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then Jesus tells them what will happen if they conquer their test. He says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The faithful in Smyrna will die once and live eternally, but those who are persecuting them will die twice." Jesus wants them to know that he is the eternal one who has conquered death. The Smyrnians are probably going to be killed. In that situation, there is no time to praise them or rebuke them, just the assurance that their sacrifice is not in vain. They will die, but if they hold on, they will live forever. Polycarp, who is written about on the front of the grapevine today, is one of those people. He was burned to death. The Roman proconsul tried to make him renounce Christ. The proconsul said, "I will have you burned with fire unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched. For you do not know the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the wicked. But why do you delay? Come, do as you wish." Then he was taken and burned. Polycarp is saved from the second death. The next church is the church in Pergamum. And their church is pretty much the opposite of the church in Ephesus. Jesus is described as him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now in chapter 1, the sword comes out of Jesus' mouth. So he wants Pergamum to know the power of his word and the importance of it. Pergamum had a large cone-shaped hill behind their city, which was home to a host of pagan temples. They were proudly the first city in the area to have a temple dedicated to worshipping the Roman emperor. So for Pergamum, worshipping pagan gods was a big part of their public life. If you were seen as not worshipping Caesar at the temple, that was pretty much on par with treason. So Jesus starts with praising the fact that their church has held fast to the name of Christ. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." They have had people killed for professing the name of Jesus. But the problem that this church has is that whilst they have a faithful witness to Christ, unlike Ephesus, there are some who are holding to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, Balaam is, of course, the Balaam of the Old Testament, the one who the donkey talked to. He was a foreign prophet who seemed to have a bit of a relationship with God, but he would have kings pay him so that he could curse people and that God would curse the people that he cursed. God warned him with a donkey. But later on, he deceived some Israelites into prostituting themselves with Moabite women and engaging in Baal worship with them. So here, it is probably not the literal teachings of Balaam, but they are deceived by what Balaam is symbolic of not being faithful in their worship of Christ. They are holding true to Christ's name, but there are false teachers convincing them to join in with the pagan culture that is around them. They are taking part in the worship of other gods and they are sexually immoral. They are saying that they are Christians, but when there are wild parties and feasts in town, they are going and taking part and forgetting the saving word of Christ, which they are supposed to be holding to. Now, I see this kind of thing when I watch American television sometimes. They have people claiming to be Christians either in shows or on talk shows, but there's no indication that they let that affect their life in any way. It's like when you see rappers that spend all day long singing sexually explicit lyrics and they take the time to thank God in their awards speech. They are good at saying that they are Christians, but there are some among them who don't want to ruin their public lives. They want to go to the parties and live like pagans and tell people that they are Christians, but they don't look much like Christians. So Jesus tells them to repent, otherwise the sword from his mouth will come and wage war against them. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the thing that they are missing out on is the social life and the feasting. They think that they need Jesus and something else. They are not satisfied with Jesus alone. So the promise that Jesus makes to the conquerors is that he will give them some of the hidden manna. Manna is a sign of God's sufficient provision, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. They want the food sacrificed to idols, but if they stick with Jesus, he will give them the food that really satisfies. He will also give them a white stone. Now there is, surprise, surprise, debate over what the white stone means. A white stone was sometimes used as a vote of innocence in a court proceeding or something like that. But it was also sometimes used as kind of a token for an entry to a party or an event or a feast or something like that. So it could be one or both of these ideas. Some of the people in the church feel they are missing out on the party, But Jesus promises them innocence and entry into his kingdom. It also says that Jesus' secret name will be written on the stone. Knowing the name of a God was a sign of your intimacy with them. These people in the church in Pergamum crave acceptance, so they are ignoring Jesus' word. So here Jesus is assuring them that if they conquer, they will have the intimacy and acceptance that they want with Jesus. Jesus is sufficient enough for them. And then we have the church at Thyatira. Now they are fairly similar to Pergamum, so I will skip through it a little bit. But Jesus is described as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. So Jesus' authority is being emphasized. His powerful kingly aspects are what they need to be reminded of. Their point of praise is that they are a very loving and accepting church. They also patiently endure, and they are growing more and more loving and caring for people. Their problem, however, is that they are tolerating Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is another Old Testament person. She seduced the king of Israel into worshipping Baal. So there is someone in this church teaching them to engage in immorality, and they are being loving and kind and tolerating it. Now, in their pagan culture, if you didn't participate in those kind of immoral things, you were socially ostracized. So it would have been very easy to understand the cultural pressures and maybe accept some rather terrible behavior. This is how Jezebel's message seemed so enticing. Now, in the age of tolerance we live in, I can see this kind of thing happening in our churches. We can be too scared to call out sin or expect that people live a Christian life because it's just too impolite not to. We are being too judgmental. We want to love and care for people, so we overlook their sin as if that is being loving. God warns them that he will search their hearts and minds and give people justice for their sins. So they should hold fast to him who has the true authority and power to judge. He's not just a loving king, but a king who has authority and justice. Those who conquer will share his authority. Now they seem like they are at the bottom of the social ladder. Now they seem like they can't reconcile their love of the sinner with their hatred of sin. But Jesus is a powerful king. He will give to those who follow him the social power and the authority to enact justice. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that is four churches for today and Jesus' message to them. So the inevitable question is, which church is this church? I'll give you a hint. It is not Smyrna. Now, I think this question is tricky because we have such a scattered church in our society. You could probably identify each church with a different church in Adelaide or a different denomination. You could probably more broadly say it was more like one or the other. And we're so individualized in our society that you could almost identify a different person with a different one of the church's struggles. Now, I know we have only done four of the seven churches, but I think some of the pressures that they were under very strongly, we probably feel and experience those pressures in probably a much more light way. Now, which church are we? Which church are you? We have temptation in our society and we all feel it and respond differently. More importantly, what aspect of who Jesus is do you need to be reminded of today? Maybe you are like the church in Ephesus. You are good at having the right teaching. You are very discerning about what you listen to and you work hard on your holiness. but you forget to witness to people. You may need to be reminded that Jesus has called you to be a lamp, to shine his love and message to other people. You may need to know that whilst it's scary to open up to others and put yourself out there, if you do, you'll be rewarded with being in God's perfect presence and peace. Now, we are not like the church in Smyrna, but I will ask us to pray for those churches, that they will be able to endure their 10 days of trials and they will be crowned with the crown of life. Now, you may be like the church in Pergamum. You are great at holding on to the name of Jesus, but you feel like you are missing out on something. So you let your morals slip just a little bit here and there. You listen to people who preach things that you want to hear. You want Jesus, and you want to worship money as well. You want your faith, but you also want to act like the rest of the world. It is hard to be different. If this is you, know that Christ's word is powerful and he is sufficient. Whatever you feel you are missing out on, know that Jesus has something better in mind for you. A party like you wouldn't believe, a close friend who is there and will take care of you. You may be like the church in Thyatira. You are loving and caring. You do a lot for other people. You are tolerant, but you're also tolerant of sin and immorality. You need to know that Jesus is a powerful king. He has authority to judge and administer justice. If you prevail, he will give you some of that authority. When you are tempted to add something alongside your faith, then know that Jesus is the powerful king who judges your heart and your mind. Whatever pressures you experience from our culture, remember that Jesus is sufficient. Whether it be that party that you'll miss out on, the fear that others will look down on you if you tell them about your faith, so you keep it to yourself. The temptation to mix your faith with earthly sin and call it tolerance. We all feel those things, but what Jesus has for us is so much better. He is sufficient for us. If you have an ear to hear, then hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son is sufficient for us. We experience a world of lots of different pressures, lots of people pushing their own agendas and opinions, people lying to us, people trying to sell things to us. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us ears to hear what you have for us. You'll help us to know that Jesus is a powerful, wonderful, loving, caring King. And if we conquer, if we hold true to your word, we will have everything that we have ever desired. Lord, I pray for the churches who are like Smyrna. I pray for the church in Afghanistan. I pray for the church in China. I pray for the churches all throughout this world who experience very heavy persecution. I pray, Lord, that you are with those people for their 10 days of trials, that they'll hold fast to you and then they'll experience your wonderful crown of glory. I pray, Lord, that we will be able to show others who you are, that we'll be able to witness and hold true to your word. I pray, Lord, that we can love and care for our fathers today as you love and care for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.